we turn to the Psalms, not only in singing, but as we hear the word preached this morning. I'm going to look at Psalm 125, and I might ask you, as you're thumbing through the biblical text, just to keep a finger there and not to actually read as I'm reading, but to listen, just to look forward, and that somehow this psalm brings us together. And so we will, in fact, look at the text, read it, but as I read it aloud this first time, just listen to the word of God. Reading from Psalm 125. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. The scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. But those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Peace be upon Israel. May the Lord stamp that word, a living word, on our hearts, that our hearts might grow. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. A word picture the psalmist brings in this delightful small word for us this morning. It is a picture of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount upon which David's temple that he looked forward to, that Solomon, his son, eventually built, would rise up. And it was not uncommon in the ancient Near East that temples were built on the highest spaces, a kind of geographical symbol of the gods who are in the heaven. But in Israel's worship was the indication that God had come down to meet his people. And so the second word picture here is not only of the temple, the mount on which it is built, but also the mountains that surround Jerusalem. Right. And it's the play on these word pictures that the psalmist wants us to kind of ponder. And oftentimes I think we, in a culture like ours, almost always move very quickly to translate out these big metaphors, these big word pictures. But the canon of Scripture invites us inside them as a way to kind of reorient us, to reimagine, if you will, our own lives, instead of taking them simply at face value. So, I want to ask two questions simply this morning. How does this text provoke us and encourage us? Right. How does it challenge the idols of our own lives? And also, how does it reorient us into God's grace? The psalm is all about the questions of trust. Whom do we trust? Where does our security lie? In whom do you trust? Maybe a question we don't think about consciously, though we're surrounded by it all the time. In a culture of affluence, we often have the impression that we are very secure. Having celebrated, or at least remembered, the anniversary of 9/11 2 days ago, there are signs that we're not nearly as secure as we think we are. And sometimes we have the false impression that we are more secure because of all the things we possess. Right. Think about how many security systems are a part of your life. Maybe you have a security system on your car, on your house, on your place of employment, on your credit card. There are security systems everywhere you turn when you think about it. Just having had my credit card, it wasn't actually stolen. I'm not sure how they accomplished it, but all of a sudden some charges showed up on it that were not there by virtue of anybody in the family using that credit card. And I realized this little plastic of great treasury is itself quite insecure, even if we suppose otherwise. But deeper and more profound, I think, than questions of our physical or financial security have to do with the questions of our own internal or personal security, the way in which we manifest our identity, our sense of belonging, and the way in which oftentimes we internally experience that insecurity that doesn't get expressed externally. When we hear those words from the doctor that life is going to radically change because of a disease, when the employment becomes tenuous and we wrestle with the questions, what are we worth and who are we? We have lived through tumultuous economic times. The deeper underlying sense is that it has shaken for many that sense of the future and what it holds. It seems to me it's good for our securities to be shaken. It is oftentimes in those times of great trial and great crisis and great need that you happen to land on your knees, don't you? And you end up praying an awful lot. But when things are going well and you think life is secure, virtually your habits change. And the Lord here is reminding us, I think, of the danger that lurks all around us and the true source of our security. You know, when we read the Psalms, oftentimes, as I think in reading any of the sacred text, some of our own context influences what we hear. What we say and what is heard are not always the same. You know that dynamic. As a pastor, I'm often surprised after a sermon what people remember. Often the absolutely incidental parts. And I'm thinking, here's the main point. Well, in part, as we read this psalm, I wonder what we hear. Maybe, as we recall the recitation of this psalm in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, we're drawn out of our world and ask, what did they hear in the liturgy of this psalm? They are surrounded by the naysayers as they return from exile. They return to the promised land, probably asking the question, why, Lord, did you put us in exile? And so they returned with questions, but there are many that surround them, as we know, that doubt the rebuilding of this temple, who challenge that thought that if they rebuild the temple, the nations that surround them will become angry once again. And the opposition, we know, to the building of those walls was deep and abiding. Nehemiah and Ezra, however, hear this psalm in the midst of that danger. And they see and they hear something quite different. Don't they? I mean, listen. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved. As the mountain surrounds Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people. Ezra and Nehemiah's opposition saw the nations. They saw the power of the armies that surrounded them. But what Ezra and Nehemiah saw was the Lord's presence in their midst. Or like David, who sees this enormous giant, Goliath. But unlike the rest of the Israelites, David looks at Goliath and sees, he's only 10 feet tall. He's only got armor. He's only got a spear. He's only got a shield. What hope does this poor fellow have in the presence of the living God? Everyone else is scared out of their bejeebers, aren't they? But David sees reality differently. So it is, as we read this text, it's asking us to see our realities differently. So the psalm breaks down into two natural parts. The first half, the security of those who trust in the Lord. And the second half of the psalm, I think the more difficult part of this psalm, the prayer for the Lord's protection of the righteous. It's more difficult because of the way in which, at least I read the rest of the canon, that none of us are righteous. And so who is this a prayer about? But we'll hold that thought for a moment. Since so many of us suppose we are at least self-righteous, I suspect it has something to say to us. Well, the psalmist draws attention, as I've said, to the Temple Mount, this kind of impression of stability, unshakableness, right? As a mountain is rooted in the earth. And though there are miracles where Jesus says we could move mountains, let's leave that aside for a moment, right? Let's just say the natural part of a mountain is you have this sense of being overwhelmed in its presence. It's just there. Right? And that's the word picture the psalmist is working on, right? The Lord, quite directly here being compared, is unmovable. Unlike your life and my life, which is constantly changing. Right? Circumstances bring flux into our lives, and we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, less even barely what happened yesterday. We're in the midst of a move, our family is. There's nothing like the turmoil of a move, especially when you've been living in a house for about 15 years, where we were out in the western suburbs and now headed back to the North Shore. But we've had this unfortunate reality, at least so my 20-year-old reminds us, of an interim stage where we sold a house but haven't bought a house. So we're living in the not yet and not yet part of the eschaton, right, in a little apartment. And most of our stuff is in storage. I don't even know where my toothbrush is most days, right? I mean, my life has no stability to it, it feels like. And I can sense internally the turmoil of not knowing where everything is. I mean, there's just the way we are wired as creatures, much like we wouldn't want to believe, we are creatures of habit, of tradition. It matters. Right? Now, there's silly ones like knowing where your toothbrush is. But the deeper point, quite obviously, the psalmist is reacting against is, what are the traditions, the habits that you trust in? Right? What is solid in your life? What is the anchor that holds you? From the other vantage point, the beginning of the psalm draws our attention to those who trust in the Lord. The language of trust here in the Hebrew is one of many terms of how we relate to God. We cry to God. We rejoice in the Lord. We fear the Lord. We are called to take encouragement in the Lord, to love our God. Here the psalmist draws our attention to trust. We're to trust the Lord. And oftentimes trust, as we know, has this sense of not being able to see fully what it is that we are trusting in. Or as the Old Testament constantly says, having eyes to see. Which is a reminder that not always do the things that we actually see have the significance that we grant them. So it is likewise that the things that sometimes we can't see with our eyes are more trustworthy. The psalmist then changes here in verse 2 to draw our attention to the way in which the Lord surrounds those who trust in Him. Kind of an unusual relationship. The Lord here, if you will, is trustworthy, which is the ground of our trust. The mountains that surround Jerusalem, if you've ever been there, are really quite imposing. And if you look at a distance from the mountaintops, it's really a magnificent sight, but if you're behind those mountains, it's as if there's nothing there. I remember the first time coming up on the Grand Canyon. Somewhat similar, if you will, though different, analogy here I'm going to draw from our own experience. You can be driving there north of Flagstaff up to the canyon, and for a very long time you're thinking, what's the big deal? Right? And then all of a sudden comes this precipice, and your life becomes quite precarious the closer you get. Right? You can think in your mind, what if I had just kept driving? Right? Well, geography does that to us sometimes. It shakes us. So this impregnable set of mountains around Israel was to protect them. It was to draw their attention to the way in which the Lord protects them. But if you're thinking like I suppose the ordinary Israelite was thinking, those mountains around Jerusalem haven't proved very trustworthy. For Israel is throughout its history constantly bombarded by enemies. These promised children of Abraham seem constantly aggravated by the amount and the power of those who stand against them. It is a curious fact, isn't it, about those who follow the Lord, that's the beginning of your troubles in reality. It would be much easier to get along in the world if you were more like the world. But as Israel was to be a light to the nations, that is, they were to be different from the nations, they were to be gracious and generous and compassionate. They were to be truth tellers. They were to be just. They were to be radically different. But that was the very source of the conflict as well. And so the geography here, the lesson of this geography, is quite ironic. And it's felt as this psalm was recited in Israel's history from David's time until the time of Jesus. For that was a time of great and enormous persecution. And so how do we read this psalm in the middle of our own persecutions? Right? In the middle of that sense in which, Lord, I gave my life to you, it's supposed to be okay now. But of course, that's the subtle lie in our hearts as we read this text. It is the Lord. It is not the mountains that surround Jerusalem that provide their security. Think of all our fears which are uniquely modern, that this psalmist couldn't possibly have imagined. Nuclear war. Random violence associated with urban life. Identity theft. An interesting term that is, that somebody could actually steal your identity. Some of our fears related to modern life may seem unique, but I think as we read this psalm, we're reminded that our great fears about how fragile our life is, no matter how unique they seem, have endured across generations. And some of it, as we turn now to the second part of this psalm, is the reminder that our fears are rooted in our own fragileness. The scepter of righteousness, the Lord promises, shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous. Baloney. Right? I mean, was not, after all, the promised land sacked by the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, and even into the time of Jesus, the Romans were in control? Israel had to ask this perplexing question about God. If, in fact, your promises are sure, what in the world is going on? Now, notice, however, verse 3 also adds that the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. Right? The great danger of Israel's enemies is not that Israel will be conquered by the enemies, but that Israel will conquer itself. And sometimes our own suffering draws attention to that which we trust in. Sometimes our suffering takes our eyes off of God, even if it can also do just the opposite. When suffering takes our eyes off of God, we whine and complain. And I don't know about you, but those are habits deeply rooted in my own soul, which I find it difficult simply to distance. There's almost something soothing about complaining. Right? About placing responsibility somewhere else. Thinking about that last time when I was intentionally harmed. Not remembering the last time I intentionally harmed somebody else. The psalm draws our attention to the way in which the righteous complain. And the righteous complain when they become self-righteous. And we are a people, we evangelicals, we Christians who live in this land of great and enormous self-righteousness. Ask many of the neighbors that surround you, or read some of the media. their impression of people like you and I who sit in pews on Sunday mornings is not entirely pleasant. They think of us as relatively greedy. They think of us as relatively selfish. They think of us as bigots. The reputations of Christians in this land is not so good. It seems to me that's what the psalmist is drawing our attention to. The danger that comes upon those who trust in themselves, for when the wicked exercise authority over them, their righteousness becomes self-righteousness. And so the psalmist says, O Lord, do good to those who are good. Please don't read that as a psalm directed at you any more than me. Although I play that game with God almost every day. Oh Lord, if I am good, will you be good to me? Right. Oh Lord, if I have an extra long time of prayer today, would you please settle the conflict in my family? Oh Lord, if I don't tell any white lies today, would you please let me have enough money to pay the bills? Right. And this kind of tit for tat that goes on constantly in my heart. What in the world then must the psalmist mean? The language of good here in the Hebrew more nearly has the sense of straightness than of kind of a moral character. And it's a goodness here is this... For nearly those who are straight with God, those who trust in God, those who don't trust in themselves, those who don't think too highly of themselves. The good, if you will, is an ironic term. For if you trust not in yourself but in God, you recognize that you are not trustworthy. And pride is not something that swells up in your heart. I had a friend ask me recently one of these great theological questions. Being a theology professor, often I find myself being asked questions that are unanswerable. And they asked me, paraphrasing it, are you any better now than when you first became a Christian? Now, I'm tempted to say, of course I am better. Right? But think how odd that answer is. Yes, I'm more righteous. I'm as righteous as the Pharisees, actually. That didn't get the Pharisees very far, did it? There's a sense as you grow in your Christian life, as you understand the nature of God's grace and of the gospel, it draws attention not to your greater moral fiber, but to God's greater trustworthiness. You grow in the sense that you lean more upon Him and less upon yourself. You trust not your moral intuitions, your moral habits. You trust God's. And so the psalm ends here. To those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will banish with the evildoers. If I might say it, here is the gospel. Here is the gospel and why Christians not only sing the Psalms, but preach from the Psalms. Now, it may not seem like the gospel, right? For it seems at first glance there is a final judgment coming, friends. Be aware that those who trust in themselves will be banished with the rest of the evildoers. But in fact, what we find in the gospel is that Jesus has been banished with the evildoers on our behalf. Right, here's the great surprise of grace. That those who are crooked will be banished. And so Jesus, who is not crooked, Jesus is not an evildoer, is banished. It is entirely unexpected and unjust. At the heart of God's grace is this reality. That all the judgments prayed for here fall upon Christ. He is the one who takes our self-righteousness, though he himself is obedient. And he dies. And in his death, in his banishment, so the curse announced here, is taken. It's not fair. And in one sense, it's not right. But in the great surprise of the gospel, what is not right is put right by this act of Christ. In whom, as Paul says in Ephesians, we have been reconciled. The admonition then as we depart this morning. Think about God more than you think about yourself. And the more you think about yourself, know it will be less that you think about God. The surprising reality is, even in the midst of that, God is gracious. So there is no ground for hopelessness. Amen and amen. I hope you take this Sabbath day to ponder. Ponder not my words, but the way in which God's word lives. It's this strong and this powerful word, a surprising word. And I pray by God's Spirit you've heard it in surprising ways this day.